3. Thessalonians chapter 3. We began by looking at chapter 1, considered the fact of the conversion of the Thessalonian believers through the message that was preached to them. And then Sunday evening we considered something of the conduct that was seen by the messengers. The fact that they went there conscious that they were the messengers of God and that they were answerable to God. Now when we come into chapter 3, I want to suggest that what we have here is a concern by the Apostle Paul for these Thessalonian believers. I'd remind you that he had only been there a very short time, had to leave because of the persecution that broke out and the riot that had been stirred up, and he was very concerned that those who had been left behind were not doing well. And so he writes telling them of his concern and of that which he had done to try and alleviate it. So for the connection, we want to begin reading in chapter 2 and reading at verse 17. The commentators say that this is one of the places where there's an unfortunate break by the chapters. I'm sure you all recognize that the chapters and verses divisions are not divinely inspired. They were put there at a much later date than the writing of the New Testament and the Old Testament too, of course, for our convenience, so that as we tell the children, they have an address where they can find their verses. So this is one of those places where the break comes at an unfortunate place. Beginning to read at verse 17, chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we trust the Lord will bless to us again the public reading of his word. I think it's interesting to see first of all, the strength of Paul's desire with regard to these Thessalonian believers. And starting there in verse 17 of chapter 2, and going down to verse 3 of chapter 3, we see that he emphasizes this for them. And he talks, first of all, about the depths of his desire to see them. I'm sure we're aware that Thessalonica was one of the first places that he was at where he saw the work of God established. Having crossed into Europe, he went first of all to Philippi, saw a church established there, and then was forced out of there and went down to Thessalonica, and under the hand of God, saw the work of God established in that place, even though he had only been there a very short time. And so, in verse 17, he talks about the great sorrow that he had in having been taken away from them. And it's interesting that the word that he uses here, he says, "We brethren, having been taken away from you," and the thought here that is expressed is of having been orphaned. Now, he's not thinking of them. He's not saying that they had been orphaned because he had been taken away from them, but that he felt this sense of loss, as though he himself had been orphaned by losing contact, had been taken away from these believers that were there in that place. And so he speaks of this great desire to see them and to be with them. And then in chapter 3 in verse 1, not only does he speak about his sorrow, but he speaks about his suspense. Because having been taken away, he didn't know what was going on. He had had to leave very suddenly. He went down, first of all, to Berea, and then, as it says here, he went to Athens. And there in Athens, he was wondering, now, how are they doing? He had left Timothy and Silas behind, and he was waiting for news of their coming. And when they did come, as we read here, he thought that it would be better to be left alone in Athens to send Timothy back. And so he says, "I could no longer endure." And the thought is of that suspense of wondering, how are they doing? He had heard, he knew of the troubles and the trials that these believers were going through, and he was so concerned for them. And he speaks, first of all, about the depth of his desire for them and for their well-being. And having decided that he should do something about it, we read in verse 2 that he decided that he would send Timothy. And I think that this is one of the most delightful passages of one man's recommendation of another. Because here was the older man, and Timothy at this time would have been very much the junior partner in this little group of men that were traveling in the work of God. He begins by speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And obviously Timothy was very much the junior partner here. And we don't know just exactly what kinds of activities Timothy was engaged in during their travels. It's been said of John Mark on an earlier travel, on an earlier missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, that he probably went along as the baggage handler. You know, he had to carry the suitcases while the other men went ahead and did the work. Now, I don't know about Timothy. And yet, when you read here, notice the things that he says about Timothy. He says, first of all, he decided to send Timothy, our brother and minister of God. What high praise he gives to this man. And I want to suggest to those of you that are younger and those of you that get involved in work for God, don't get discouraged because you perhaps might be considered to be one of the junior partners, one of the inconspicuous ones when it comes to some of these kinds of things. You can win the confidence of your older brethren by the way you act and the way you behave. And so he speaks of him first in the relationship of the family. He says, "He is my brother." What a lovely thing. Here was Paul treating this man as an equal, not as someone who was a junior, but someone who is on a level with him. And so he calls him as one who is a member of the family. And he says, "He is my brother." And not only that, he is a fellow worker. He says he is a minister of God. It's interesting to read the commentaries that and what the men have to say about this minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And there's a lot of discussion as to exactly what the original wording of these verses was, but certainly the majority of them seem to come down to this rendering that is here, that he was the minister of God. Now, of course, the term minister is not what we know today, that official term for a member of the clergy, but rather that he was one who was a servant. And the word that he uses is the same word that has come into our language today as a deacon, one who served. And the thought is not so much his relationship to Paul, but that he was a servant of God, serving in relation to his service. He saw the work that he had to do, and he got on and did it, and he fulfilled his ministry to God in relation to that service in which he was involved. Again, can I say that, sometimes there's some very inconspicuous jobs that need to be done around the chapel. We have two men in our assembly. They don't take an awful lot of part. They don't take an awful lot of public part in the meeting. But Sunday morning, without fail, unless they are sick, they are there before time. They have the table spread. They have everything ready. The hymn books are out. Everything is ready so that when the saints arrive, things are prepared for them. There was a little article that I read recently, I think it was in Christianity Today, about the kind of inconspicuous work that the janitor does. Now, I don't know who the janitor is here at Greenwood Hills, but you know, there's someone that gets involved with making sure that the furnace is operating correctly, that the thermostats are set, that in the summertime the air conditioner is working right, and that everything is comfortable for the saints. Where would we be without people like this? And here was a man who, even though it was humble service, and we don't know what the service was, Paul had such confidence in him, said that in his service, humble though it might have been, he was serving God. And because of that, Paul had a confidence in him. But notice that he says that he is a minister of God in the gospel of Christ. And we noted on Sunday night that in chapter 2, three times over, he speaks of the gospel of God. If you go back into chapter 1, in verse 5, he talks about our gospel. You see, he had this propriety feeling for it, because he said, it's a gospel that I brought to you, that which I preached. But then he recognizes in chapter 2 that God is its source. And that the gospel which we preach, that we must be faithful to that gospel, not adding our own thoughts. It's the gospel of God. God is the one who originated it, and he is the one who has prepared it for us, and we are responsible to pass that gospel on. But here, he talks about our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And of course, he is the one who is the subject of the gospel, isn't he? He is the message that we bring. And apart from the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did, there would be no work, no service for us at all. There would be no salvation for us. And so Paul recognizes that the work that we do, the subject of it, and you remember that in Corinthians he speaks about determining to know nothing among the Corinthian believers save Christ and him crucified. He is the subject. And if we talk about other things, we're wasting the time of the people of God. My father tells the story of a young man when he first hadn't long been in Angola, and he was at a conference, and there were a lot of the old African men, workers, up on the platform. And some of them, you know, they didn't have very much in the way of this world's goods. And there was one man sitting there, and for a shirt he had on a pajama jacket that was fastened at the top with a safety pin. And yet Dad says he was a real servant of God. And as one of the men got up to preach, he pulled his coattail and he said, "Feed the people of God, they're hungry." You see, this is our work. It's the gospel of Christ. And unless we're ministering Christ to the people of God, our work is not going to be of any use whatever. And so Paul, as he speaks about Timothy, he demonstrates his confidence in him as he describes him as a family member and as a fellow worker. But then he goes on in verse 2 to tell us of the commission, the details of the commission that he gave to Timothy as he went back to Thessalonica. And those things that he was to do were twofold. First of all, he was to go to establish them and then to encourage them. And there are two things here. And again, so that for my sake, I've alliterated them, that first of all, he was to strengthen. Because this is what is involved in the idea of establishing. We think of establishing as being settled down, but the idea here is more of being buttressed. Now, I know that there are some builders here. A number of years ago, I was traveling through Britain with my family, and we stopped to look at some of the cathedrals in Britain. And those walls, built some of them back in the 1100s, still standing today, 800 years later. But you know, on the outsides of the walls, they have those buttresses. And the beauty of them and the symmetry of them, and as they're there, but they have a practical function to support the wall, because those huge naves that they have inside there, they would collapse if it wasn't for the fact of the support that they are given by this. And this is the idea that Paul has as he sends Timothy back. He says, I want you to go back and I want you to strengthen those believers because they are going through hard times. And brothers and sisters, there's so many. We just have to listen to the announcements this evening to know that there are so many who are going through hard and difficult times. And as we'll see in a moment, Satan is busy working among the people of God, trying to destroy the testimonies of God's people and the work of God. And we need to be strengthened. We need to be buttressed in our faith as we go on day by day. And then, not only to strengthen them, but also to stimulate them as far as their faith was concerned. He was sent to establish you and to encourage you. And the word here, to encourage, in some of the translations, they translated to comfort. And it's interesting that it is the verb form of the same word, the same root, as is used for the name of the Holy Spirit when the Lord Jesus talked to the disciples in the upper room. He said, I'm going away and I'm going to send another comforter, another support, another one who is going to be called alongside to help and to encourage and to stimulate you in your life. And this is the verb form that is being used here. He says, I have sent Timothy not only to strengthen you, but also to stimulate you in your faith and to encourage you so that you will go on in the work of God. You know, it's very easy for us to become discouraged. Just over a year ago, I was in St. Louis at the annual National Workers' Conference. No, it wasn't. I was up in Canada. It was in Canada. And they asked John Duckhorn, who had been a missionary in South America, to speak about the comfort and encouragement that is necessary for believers in the work of God, and how do we handle discouragement. And dear John, man who is very deaf in both ears, wears two hearing aids, and yet loves the Lord and a good man, good servant of God, he said he was down there in South America and he was working doing the Emmaus work. And those of you that are familiar with the Emmaus lessons, you know that you have the lessons, and then there are the questions that you answer, and there's always a little space at the bottom of the page where these people who are doing the lessons can ask questions. And he said he went into the Emmaus office one morning, and he'd had a bad night anyway, and he was feeling grumpy and miserable, and the first lesson that he opened, the first question that he saw, had absolutely nothing to do, whatever, with the lesson that the person had done. And he said he was just so discouraged and so disgusted that he slammed the book down and walked out of that place and went downtown and sat in the darkest corner in the coffee shop that he could find under some stairs and sat there having a cup of coffee. And he thought to himself, what am I doing here? Wasting time? These people, I'm pouring out my efforts on them, trying to teach them the Word of God through these lessons, and look what kind of questions they ask. And he was just so disgusted. And he said as he sat there, it was almost like a voice came to him. John, are you here simply to serve the believers here? Or are you here to serve me? And you see, we need encouragement sometimes. And there are those times in our lives when discouragement comes and we need to be stimulated in our faith. We need to be stimulated in our activities, to be encouraged, to go on. It's very easy. And the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that we're to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, lest the feet be turned out of the way. How easy it is for this to happen to us. And so Paul, as he thinks of these Thessalonian believers and all that they're going through, he says, I've sent Timothy back to you with this commission that he should encourage you, establish you, and comfort you, to strengthen and stimulate you with regard to your faith. But then he goes on and he reminds them that the afflictions that they were going through, and I find that this is very interesting. Notice in verse 4, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. You know, the Jewish people back in those days and way back into the days of the Old Testament, if someone was going through a hard time, the common knowledge, the common wisdom was that they had done something wrong. Read through the book of Job. Job, you must have been doing something wrong for God to punish you in this way. And you know, there are echoes in our own society today. We worked with a dear brother in Bulawayo, senior missionary, been a missionary for many years. And latterly, as he, later years, he began to suffer a lot of health problems, and he had given up his work as a missionary and taken a job. And among some of the people that he was working with, there were a number of people who believed very strongly in the health and wealth doctrine. And they used to say to him, you know, for you to be suffering the way you're doing, there must be something wrong. There must be some sin in your life. And he came to me one day and he said, is this true? Do you think that this is, that God is punishing me for something that is wrong in my life? He says, I've searched my heart. And I was able to say to him, you know, we were told we're going to suffer tribulation. It's part of life. And particularly for the believer. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples before he was taken away from them, in the world you will have tribulation. And sometimes I think that we forget. We live in such easy circumstances in this country. And so many Christians, life is just so easy for us. And the Lord Jesus said, you will suffer tribulation. And Paul was able to tell Timothy later on, those that will live godly shall suffer tribulation. We will suffer persecution. And it's been suggested that perhaps, I don't know. I don't know what the changes in the political complexion of the country that has just resulted from this election will bring about. But there is a strong feeling among many that we're moving into days in this country when part of our experience could be tribulation, could be persecution for our Christian faith. We don't know what lies ahead. And Paul is reminding these Thessalonians, and he's reminding Timothy, and he's reminding us that it is possible that we might have to suffer. It's part of the pattern. It's part of the permission that God allows for our strengthening and for our purification as we go on in our lives day by day. But then from verse 4 down to verse 9, he talks about the severity of this trial. Having begun with talking about the strength of his desire for them, he now talks about the severity of the trial. And he tells them in verse 4, he reminds them, "Remember when I was with you, I told you that this was how it was going to be." And he talks five times in the chapter about their faith. And I think that faith is really the key word in this chapter. Five times, notice in verse 2, "To encourage you concerning your faith." In verse 5, "I sent to know your faith." In verse 6, "He brought us good news of your faith." Verse 7, "We were comforted concerning you by your faith." And then in verse 10, "To perfect what is lacking in your faith." And I want to suggest that these are not all necessarily synonymous, because you know faith should characterize the whole pattern of our lives. We have the thought of saving faith. And I trust that all of us that are here this evening know what it is to have put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been saved by grace. That saving faith, that faith which rests upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus, so that we know that our sins are forgiven and that we're on the way to heaven. But you know, that's not the end of the story. That is perhaps what you have here in verse 2. He wanted to know about their faith, that faith that they had expressed in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of faith that is talked about back in chapter 1. He says, are you still holding on to it? Are you still going on with that? Was that profession of faith real? But then in verses 5 and 6 and 7, I want to suggest that here there's perhaps a different thought. Here is the daily faith for living. That faith which maintains us as we go on day by day, that helps us to recognize that regardless of what happens, we can hold on to God and know that His ways are perfect. As for God, His way is perfect. And sometimes it's so hard for us to see this. And as we read in verse 5, the tempter tempts, and it's so hard sometimes to hold on and to know that we're living by faith day by day. When I was first commended to the Lord's work, we had only just been commended, and I had previously been invited to speak at a meeting out in Long Island, and drove out there Sunday, and nobody in the assembly knew that we had been commended to the Lord's work. And I'd been in a good job, earning a good wage. I had six children, and my wife and I had wrestled with the thought of how are we going to support ourselves. And you know, it's one thing to talk about it theoretically, it's another thing sometimes to be there, to know that you're trusting God, that you have no no visible means of support. You know, one of those fellows that the police pick up from time to time, no visible means. But you know, a man stood up, having no idea of my circumstances, stood up in the meeting that Sunday morning, and he talked about living by faith. And he encouraged the believers that were there that morning. He said, all of us. It's not just those workers that are out in Africa or South America or China or wherever. He says, all of us live by faith. You and I, each of us, day by day, it's God working in our hearts, and by faith we hold on to Him, trusting Him for all that He provides for us day by day. And Paul is able to say that we were comforted concerning you by your faith. But then we find that in verse 10 he speaks again about a different faith, and he talks about perfecting what is lacking in your faith. And I want to suggest that this is the faith, doctrinal faith. That is that body of truth that we believe. And Paul says, you know, even though I was there and I taught you all of those things, there were some things that were lacking. And he says, my desire is that I can do something to teach you more. And in order to do that, he says, I'm praying that we might be able to come back and visit you again. So that we have the thought of these reminders of Paul's teaching. But as I said, you have the role of Satan here. And in verse 5, he says, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. Paul himself, back in chapter 2, he talks about the role of Satan in his own life. He said, I wanted to come and see you. And he says, and apparently it was on at least two occasions, verse 18 of chapter 2, even I, Paul, time and again. In other words, at least on two occasions, I made an attempt to get back to see you Thessalonian believers. But he said, Satan hinders. And this reminds us of the kind of work that Satan does. This is one of his methods of hindering the work of God, of holding us back. He hinders us from doing that which we think sometimes is the work of God. And so he is reminding them that Satan is real. He's not a figure of myth. You know, we tend to have been conditioned in our minds to think of Satan as that fellow in a red suit with horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork in his hand. That's not what the Bible teaches. Satan is a real personality, and he works, and it is his aim and his desire to spoil our work and to slow us down and to stop us from doing those things which God would have us to do. And so he speaks about the role of Satan in his own life, impeding and hindering him. But then in verse 5, he talks about the way Satan incites us to do those things that we ought not to do. And so he says he is the tempter. I wanted to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. You know, I think about this, and I'm reminded of the parables the Lord Jesus told about the seed that was sown. And you remember that some of it fell at the wayside and was snatched away. Some of it fell on rocky ground. Some of it fell among thorns. And there was an appearance of life for a time, but it didn't come to fruition. And sometimes we look at some of our friends and people that we've known. They made a profession of faith, but they didn't go on, and sometimes we wonder why. Was it perhaps that the profession was not real? Or could it be that they were tripped up by Satan? The tempter tempted you, and our work was in vain. Oh, Satan is busy all the time. Peter reminded those to whom he was writing that he was like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. But then he goes on and he is reassured by the steadfastness of these Thessalonians. And so he uses an amazing little expression here in verse 6. He says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith. And it's the only place in the New Testament where this expression, the good news, that normally is translated the gospel, is used of something apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, just as that gospel came to our hearts and revolutionized our hearts and changed our lives and made us acceptable to God, so he said that news that Timothy brought, that good news, that gospel, if you like, that Timothy brought, he says, what a comfort it was to me. And I'm reminded of John in 3 John as he writes there and he speaks about that nothing gives him greater joy than to know of his children walking in the truth. What a tremendous thing. And what a tremendous thing for us to know and to see our children and those that not only are physical children, but are spiritual children going on in the things of God. I was reading a little book, it's just been published very recently, called Agape Leadership. It's lessons from the life of R.C. Chapman. And I was reading one little paragraph here that really struck me. He says this, in one of his last sermons, Chapman advised parents not only to pray for their children's conversion, but to pray that they would grow to be well-pleasing children of God who would know the Word. There are so many people who are satisfied with just knowing they are saved, he said. Tell them not to be satisfied with this. I want them to study the Word and grow in the knowledge of God. Tell them I want them to become intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous challenge this is for us. And Paul, as he thinks of these Thessalonian believers, he's reminded that this was the thing that gave him encouragement, to know that they were going on. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, we find that this becomes the substance of his prayer. And so from verse 10 down to verse 13, we find this prayer for those that he loved, a prayer for these saints. And he says concerning them, "What thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" And he goes on to speak about his hope to return to see them. And again, he goes back to this theme of how much he just longed to be with them and to see them. And the word that he uses in verse 10, "night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." And that word exceedingly, it's used only in two other places. One of them, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul, as he prays for the Ephesian believers, he said he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. And it's the same word that he uses here. And Paul, you know, this is one of the characteristics of Paul, that he piles superlative on superlative, and he exhausts language in order to try and speak about the desire and the strength of his feelings in these things. And as he writes to these Thessalonians, he says to them, "Night and day I've been praying exceedingly." And it is this tremendous double superlative that he uses. He wanted to see them. But not only did he want to see them, you know, it's always delightful to see people that we've known, people that maybe we haven't seen for a long time, and to have fellowship with them again. It always cheers our hearts. But you know, he not only wanted to see them, but he wanted to strengthen them. And so he says, "praying that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." He wanted to strengthen them. And the word that he uses here for perfect, again, a very interesting word. We find it back in Matthew's Gospel. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he called two of his disciples, it says of them that they were sitting by the Sea of Galilee mending their nets. The same word. And there's this thought, as Paul sees these people and he wants to perfect, he wants to mend those things which maybe have become frayed in their lives. You know, last night we were watching on the television, they were showing this new material that they've got for making these rafts that they do whitewater rafting in, a very tough material. And one of the tests that they have is they drag it behind a vehicle over rocks and all kinds of rough places to see how much it's going to fray. Paul says, your lives become frayed. The ends, you know, those edges sometimes in the life get a little bit frayed. Our faith gets a little bit frayed. Paul says, I want to do a little bit of mending that's there. But not only is there that thought, there's also the thought of equipping. Just before I came away, I was talking to my dad about this. And I remember as a boy, 1946, I guess it was, we had come over from Africa, my parents were coming on furlough, and because my dad had worked in the shipyard, we heard that they were going to be launching a new aircraft carrier. My dad said, you've got to see this. And we went off together down to the shipyard and the HMS Eagle. And there we watched that huge vessel, you know, and they had one of the royal family come along, and they threw the bottle of champagne, you know, that shattered, and she dedicated it, and off it went, slowly at first, and then slipping down the slipway, and out into the water. Tremendous sight. But you know, that was only the beginning. That ship wasn't done at that point. It wasn't seaworthy. It wasn't ready to go to sea. They had to finish equipping it. And so that thing, as it was out in the harbor, they had to fasten the tugs to it, and they towed it round into the dock, and then they finished equipping it. And here's the thought, And Paul says to these believers, you started on the journey. And what about it? I'm delighted to see some young people here tonight. I trust you started on the journey. But are you equipped? Do you have everything together? Are all those things in place that should be there that will equip you for the voyage of life as you go on and as you live for God? Paul says, my desire is for you Thessalonians, and our desire for those that we see day by day is not only to just see you, but also to strengthen you, to equip you so that you might be able to be fit for the journey of life. And what is it that he says? The requirement for them? Notice, as he prays this prayer, he says in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do so to you. You know, love is the one thing that's going to be the requirement for us. And love is not that mushy feeling, you know, that sometimes is touted as being the real thing. Love is something that's practical, something that's involved. And Paul says to these people, he says, internally, in the body of the church, I want to see that love being demonstrated. Love to one another, but then also a love externally. As we look out and as we see that there are people out there who are lost and dying and needing the gospel. So Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound. It's not something that's static, not something that is just passive and is going to be, you know, we've got it now and we don't need to bother anymore. It's something that's going to be increasing and going on as we go on in our life day by day. Increasing and abounding internally in love for one another and externally in love to all. And what's the result? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Isn't it interesting? He uses the same word here at the end of the chapter as he used at the beginning of the chapter. He says, I'm sending Timothy to buttress you. And then he says, I'm praying that the Lord Jesus, that he may establish your hearts. And so he wants this stability in their lives, holding on and going on strong in the things that God has given to us. And then not only is there stability to be established in our hearts, but also that there must be sanctity of life. Holiness, blameless in holiness. Interesting that the word that Paul uses here is a word that he used concerning himself before he was saved. He said, as touching the law, blameless, in Philippians chapter 3. But now he says, may God establish you, not just blameless, but blameless in holiness. In that attitude, and he's talking about the state, not the process of becoming holy, but that we have been made holy and therefore we should be living these holy lives. And then finally, at the coming, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That sight is that which lies before us. He is coming back. I appreciated the fact that in the hymns that we sang tonight, in 2 out of the 3 hymns, the last verse reminded us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He's coming soon. May our hearts be established, blameless in holiness, as we go on to live for him, waiting for his coming. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy love, for thy grace, for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for men like the Apostle Paul, who had such a tremendous desire for the welfare of those that had been under his care. Our Father, we pray that thou wouldst implant this same desire and the same exercise within our hearts for one another, that we might indeed stir one another up unto good works, and that we might see thy name being glorified among us. We ask this as we would commit ourselves to thee, Again, we would remember those who are passing.